Tonight we're going to see that Jesus speaks from the cross, from John chapter 19. I'm going to summarize the first 18 verses. You've read them, you've studied them, you know what's in there, but let me remind you that first Pilate had Jesus flogged or scourged. This was a terrible, horrible act that they would do to criminals before crucifixion. Jesus was tied over a whipping post. A Roman guard would literally shred his back with an instrument called the cat of nine tails. This was an instrument that would have leather strips on it with bits of bone and metal embedded into those leather straps and tied to a wooden handle. A crown of thorns was placed on Jesus' head. A purple robe was put on his shoulders. The Roman guards spit on him and derisively called him the king of the Jews. Yet God was in control. And Pilate tried to have Jesus released back to the Jews, but the Jews just would not stand for it. They accused Pilate of being no friend of Caesar if he was going to release someone who claimed to be a king. And at 6 a.m., Pilate pronounced Jesus' sentence of death by crucifixion, yet God was still in control. And the Roman soldiers, they took charge of Jesus, but did they really have charge of Jesus, or did Jesus have charge of them? And Jesus carried his own cross, that is, the crossbar of the cross, outside Jerusalem, part of the way to Golgotha, until Mark reports a bystander named Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry Jesus' cross the rest of the way to this place of crucifixion, and God was still in control. Pilate had a Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews sign placed on the cross, and the Jews protested, saying the sign should say he claimed to be the King of the Jews, not that he was the King of the Jews. And Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. that Friday morning. All the while, the four guards divided and gambled for his clothing, and God was still in control. You know, it's been said that you can tell a lot about a person by the final words that they say. You can tell about their life and their legacy, what was important. And Jesus made seven statements while hanging on that cross for nearly 6 hours. Let's take a closer look at these final seven utterances of Jesus to determine what was really on his heart. Are you interested tonight in knowing what was on the heart of Jesus as he hung in atonement for our sins on that cross at Calvary? Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19, but first, agree with me in prayer. Father, we do ask that you teach us and show us the passion of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he hung on that cross for the atonement of our sins. May we never forget. May we always be amazed. May we lift up the name of Jesus for what he accomplished on that cross. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So what was on Jesus' heart? Well, first we see, I'm going to take a compilation of all the Gospels here, not just the John chapter 19, but all the Gospel accounts. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, we read that intercession was on the heart of Jesus Christ. It reads, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, Jesus knew the Roman soldiers who crucified him needed an intercessor. He also knew that the Jewish religious leaders who had accused him and forced the hand of the Roman governors who sentenced him, they all needed an intercessor, as well as the bystanders who gawked at him there hanging on that cross. We all need an intercessor. They needed someone that was going to stand up for them, to speak up for them, or mediate or advocate for them. Why? because every one of us ever born except Jesus needed an intercessor. We're all guilty of sin. The Bible teaches that clearly. And when Jesus spoke up for them, and when he spoke up for all of us, he was literally as if he was stepping in between the wrath of God and the guilty sinner. And in Romans 8:34, it says that Jesus is sitting now at God's right hand interceding for us. Did you know that, friend? Did you know that right now, today, if you know Jesus Christ, he's sitting at the right hand of God, praying for you, interceding for you? Yes, he's already died for you. He's already saved you if you've placed your trust in him, but he's right there still, the Bible teaches, interceding for you. Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus always lives to intercede for you. And though Jesus mentions the ignorance of their own sin, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. That ignorance of their sin is not the basis for his appeal. Nothing could be further from the truth. No, Jesus is making intercession based on his Father's character of mercy and grace, not because they didn't know what they were doing. In other words, not knowing that you're sinning is no excuse. And Jesus knew that. And the same is true for us today. So thank God that intercession was on the heart of Jesus Christ, because we all need one. We need somebody to stand in that gap, to stand between the wrath of God, because he rightfully has wrath at our sin, and the guilt of a sinner. Jesus stepped in between and said, I'll speak up for them. Father, forgive him. Father, forgive her. This is the intercession of Jesus Christ. But secondly, we also see that reconciliation was on the heart of Jesus Christ. Luke 23:43, Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Who was the him that Jesus was answering? Well, you remember that there were three men crucified that day. Jesus was hanging between two convicted criminals. Luke's gospel says one criminal hurled insults at Jesus Christ, saying, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and save us. But Luke also records that the criminal on the other side of Jesus said to the man who was rebuking Jesus, don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, speaking of Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And then the one criminal said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Something clicked spiritually in that criminal. Something happened. Was it his old synagogue training as a little boy growing up in the synagogue that he remembered stories about the coming Messiah that was going to be slain for their sins? Was it the many years of going to Passover with his granddaddy or his daddy and having explained to him that this Passover lamb is a symbol, is a representation of a man that's going to come one day to take away the sins of the world? Who knows what made him click? Was it just the Spirit of God at this moment, just moments, just hours before he breathed his last breath, gave him one last opportunity at grace? Both of these criminals having the same opportunity for grace and mercy, but something clicked in that one criminal's mind and his heart. It tells us it's never too late, my friends. It's never too late to turn to Jesus Christ by faith. Let's take a closer look at what we believe that in those few short sentences that that criminal hanging on the tree beside Jesus said. We can tell a lot about what he believed about Jesus and God. I'm calling it the 7 points of thief theology. Point number one, he feared God. He feared God. Psalm 111:10 says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. I want to tell you something tonight. There has never been a man or a woman who is saved that did not start by having a fear of God. Do you fear God tonight? Number two, he owned his guilt. Romans 3:23 tells us that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of God's glory. I want you to know tonight that there's never been a man or a woman who was saved that did not admit his or her guilt of their sin. You have to admit it. You have to agree. That's what confession means, to agree with God about our guilt. Number three, the third point of the thief's theology, he deserved punishment. Romans 6:23 says that our wages of sin is spiritual death or separation from God. There's never been a man or a woman who was saved that did not think that their sins should be punished. Point number four, his own righteousness left him helpless. And Titus 3:5 says, we are saved not by our own righteous acts, but by God's mercy. There's never been a man or a woman that has been saved that thought they were good enough to get in heaven. Let me tell you something, friends. If you think you're good enough to get into heaven, you're not going to make it. The Bible says that we have to admit that our righteousness is like filthy rags, as Isaiah says, that there's no way of getting in on our own righteousness. Point number five, he believed Jesus was innocent. Hebrews 1:9 says, God made him, meaning Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. He had no sin. There's never been a man or a woman who saved that did not believe that Jesus was sinless and that he lived a perfect life. He was a perfect Lamb of God. He was innocent. He never sinned. Point number six, he believed Jesus was a king with a kingdom. Matthew 16:19 says, Jesus will give us, meaning those that put our faith in him, will give us the keys to his kingdom. There's never been a man or a woman that has ever been saved that did not long for this heavenly kingdom. Are you longing for that heavenly kingdom? Or are you fearful that whether or not you're going to make it? Is there any question in your mind or heart tonight? You don't have to wonder anymore. You can put your trust and faith in the one that we're studying, the one we're listening to his final words about. This is the longing for heaven that every saved person has. And then finally, the last seventh point of this thief's theology is that he asked Jesus to remember him. In other words, he asked Jesus to save him. Acts 2:21 says, to call on the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. I want you to know this tonight. There has never been a man or a woman saved that did not call upon the name of Jesus for their salvation. There's one name, and his name is Jesus. And that thief, by God's grace, was being crucified beside the one name that he could call out to. And he called out to Jesus, and Jesus told him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus wants to reconcile, just like he reconciled that sinful criminal that was on the cross because of his statements of faith, his seven simple statements that he made. He proved that he placed his trust in his faith and he called on the name of Jesus, just like you and I can call on the name of Jesus and we can be saved. Reconciliation was on the heart of Jesus. But number three, provision. And provision specifically for his mother Mary and his good friend John was on the heart of Jesus Christ. That's in our text, John 19:26-27. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to his disciple, John, here is your mother. And from that time on, this disciple, meaning John, took her into his home. We're told from the scripture, other gospels, that four women watched from the foot of the cross. There were three women named Mary. I find that kind of interesting. I don't know if it's significant, but it's interesting to me that three out of the four women that we're told were at the foot of the cross were named Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And then there was another woman named Salome. She was the sister of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. And Jesus knew that in that culture, his mother would be helpless after he had died. It is presumed that his stepfather, Joseph, had already died because there's been no mention of him anywhere around the trials or the cross. And certainly Joseph would have been there with his wife, Mary. Possibly Jesus' two closest human relationships, that is his mother and his beloved friend, John, were there watching him be crucified. And while he was under great torment, can you imagine? Jesus instructs Mary, his mother, to treat John like her own son. And he instructs John to treat Mary, his mother, like she was John's mother. And John records that from that time on, that's exactly what he did. He took Mary into his own home to provide for her, which was so important in that culture of that day for a woman that had no chance for jobs or work. They were totally dependent on the male population. Jesus could never be accused, could he not, of being so heavenly minded that he was no earthly good. Jesus understood the stress of daily needs, and he cared about their provision going forward after he died. And listen, he cares about your daily needs. He cares about you. And he cares about your provision moving forward. Next, we see what was on Jesus' heart. Substitution was on the heart of Jesus. We see that in Matthew 27 and 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Mark tells us that from noon until 3, darkness came over the entire land. The ninth hour in the Jewish clock was around 3 p.m. So this was getting toward the end of his time on the cross. And Jesus suffered silently all the torment of hell during this 3-hour period that went dark from noon until 3 p.m. He suffered silently hell for you and for me. Humanly speaking, it was around 3 hours. But from a divine perspective, it was an eternity of hellish punishment that Jesus suffered on that cross. Hell is darkness. Hell is loneliness and silence. Hell is separation from God. How was Jesus a substitute on that cross? He took your place, friend. He took my place. I should have been on that cross. You should be on that cross. He substituted himself for you and for me. He took your sins. He took your punishment. He experienced hell for you and for me. When God forsook Jesus, you might say when he turned his back on his son for those 3 hours and the whole world went dark, he was forsaking really you and your sin. That's who he was forsaking. And when he turned away from his son, he was really turning away from the sins that you and I have experienced. You and I deserve to be forsaken. Jesus experienced being forsaken on that cross. That's what it means when it says that Jesus was a substitute and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He wasn't forsaking Jesus. He was forsaking the sin that Jesus had become because of you and because of me. Oh, what a substitute Jesus made for us at Calvary. The fifth thing that we see utterance that Jesus made comes from John 19:28. It's a declaration that was on his heart. What declaration did he make? Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. I know for years I used to think, why is that so significant? Why is that so important? But certainly everything in Scripture is significant. And certainly if it's one of the last sayings of Jesus on the cross, we need to ask the question, what are you trying to teach us, Lord? A few hours earlier while on the cross, Jesus refused some wine that was mixed with gall, which was often used, gall was, as a pain sedative. And Jesus would not be sedated while he was on this mission. He finished the work that his Father ordained him and ordained for him. Imagine how parched Jesus must have been after almost 6 hours hanging from that cross, struggling for every breath, nails through his wrist and through his feet, having gone through the mistreatment, the physical torture that he did before he even got on the cross some 6 hours before. He needed help in his humanity, Jesus did, to declare to the world what was being accomplished. Victory over sin, victory over hell, victory over death for mankind, you and me. So a guard placed a sponge dipped in vinegar without the gall sedative, in other words, on a hyssop stick, and he placed it on the bleeding lips of Jesus. And prophecy was fulfilled from Psalm 69:21, which reads, "They gave me vinegar for my thirst." Jesus would not hide behind his divinity when things got tough. No, he toughed it out in his humanity. These few drops of vinegar to his vocal cords gave him just enough strength, just enough capacity to possibly make the greatest declaration that's ever been made in all of human history. So let's move on to that declaration, the sixth sentence or utterance of Jesus on the cross. What was on his heart? Propitiation was on his heart. I'll say that again. Propitiation. Are you familiar with that word? It's a great theological word that's really not all that complicated. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." What is propitiation? It means appeasement. Jesus appeased the wrath of God on the cross. Propitiation means atonement. He atoned for your sin and my sin on the cross. Propitiation means satisfied. God's wrath was satisfied. He didn't have to punish you. He didn't have to punish me. He didn't have to punish anybody. He put the punishment on his son, and God said, in essence, that you are my propitiation. You have satisfied me, son. My wrath and the punishment of my wrath has been finished. The Greek word used for "it is finished" is the word tetelestai. Tetelestai means it is finished. God is utterly satisfied with the work of the Son on the cross. Did you know that back then when a servant completed a task, he would often go to his master and he would say, "Tetelestai, it is finished." When a priest examined an animal for sacrifice and found it faultless, he would declare, "Tetelestai, it is acceptable, it's satisfied, it's finished." When a writer finished a manuscript or an artist finished a painting, he would say, or they would say, "Tetelestai, it's done. I finished with what it is that I've gone out to accomplish." When a merchant's debt was paid in full, he would stamp, "Tetelestai, paid in full." You might say, "Lord, forgive me for my sins." His answer is, "Tetelestai, you were forgiven at the cross of Calvary." You might pray, "Lord, give me eternal life." He could answer, "Tetelestai, it was given to you at the cross. Lord, don't make me pay the debt for my sin." He would answer, "Tetelestai, paid in full at the cross." "Lord, speak up for me. Lord, stand up for me. Lord, defend me." And he would answer, "Tetelestai, I did it. I defended you. I stood up for you. I spoke up for you at the cross of Calvary." God's answer, Jesus cried out, that great victory cry, tetelestai. It is done. It is finished. My Father is satisfied with my work. Don't you try to add to it. Don't you try to take anything from it. Tetelestai. It is done. The last saying or utterance that Jesus made, what was on his heart? Submission was on his heart. Luke 23:46. Jesus called out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke adds this seventh utterance. Jesus deliberately gave up his spirit. No one took his life. He was in control of what and when would happen. Jesus was no martyr. Jesus was no victim. No, Jesus, he didn't even have to stay on that cross. He could have called down tens of thousands of angels. So what kept Jesus on the cross? You kept him on the cross, my friends. He was thinking of you. He was thinking of me. It was our sins that placed him there. He submitted his will to that of his Father. Simply put, he stayed on the cross because it pleased the Father. He stayed on the cross because he loved you, and he knew how much you needed for him to remain on that cross. An incomplete job at the cross means an incomplete salvation, and he knew he wanted to complete the salvation for you and for me. He stayed on that cross because he totally trusted in his Father, which enabled him to totally submit to his Father. Did you hear that? He totally trusted in his Father, which enabled him to submit to his Father. Great application for even us today. Do you trust God enough to submit to him today? There's no place Jesus wanted to be more than in the loving hands of his Father. The same should be true of us today as well. I find it interesting that as I read and researched that the Passover lambs there at the temple were sacrificed in the temple starting at 3 p.m. And right around 3 p.m., Jesus gave up his spirit. He finished the job that God had given him. And then we're told in a summary of a compilation of a lot of the different gospels, the earth quaked at that moment. The veil that separated the most holy place where from any man being able to go in and experience the presence of God, that veil was torn supernaturally from top to bottom. The spiritual significance, pretty obvious, that now there is no veil separating man and God. Jesus, the mediator, the Lamb of God, he had performed the perfect mediation, the perfect atonement on that cross. There was no need for a veil anymore. There was no need for sacrifices anymore. The veil was torn by God. I think the significance of it going from top to bottom was that no man would have started at the top. They would have started at the bottom. God split that veil. The tombs broke open throughout Palestine. The two thieves' legs that were crucified on either side of Jesus, their legs were broken. Why? To quicken death. How did somebody being crucified stay alive? They took that little platform that their feet were on, and they would push up and take a breath from their lungs, and then they would collapse again until they could just couldn't take any more breaths. And the breaking of the legs, for obvious reasons, they could not push up with their legs anymore, and they would die almost immediately. So they did that to those criminals, those thieves that died on either side, because they had not died yet. We already know that Jesus, he could have stayed up there for eternity if he wanted to, because no man was going to kill him. The guards weren't going to kill him, but he gave up his spirit, and so there was no need to break his legs. Why is that important? Because the scripture said hundreds of years before, no bone would be broken. No bone would be broken. Isn't that amazing? That prophecy, how it was fulfilled. The Roman centurion declared when he watched and observed all this, surely this man is the Son of God. And listen, friends, that's the only takeaway that you need from this talk. is that your declaration? Is that your testimony tonight that surely the Jesus Christ of John chapter 19, the Jesus Christ of Scripture, surely is he the Son of God? And if he is, have you put your trust in your faith? Have you submitted yourself, given your life to him, confessed your sin, repented of it, asked him to forgive your sins, and become one of his for eternity? Jesus' side was pierced by a guard spear, which also fulfilled Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah. And then we read from our text, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two men that were part of that Sanhedrin council, the Jewish hierarchy, if you will, got permission from Pilate to prepare his body and place him in Joseph's tomb. Well, did you learn enough from the statements of Jesus, those seven last utterances from the cross, to place your trust in him for your eternal salvation? That's all that really matters here at this Easter time, some 2,100 years later, as we celebrate Easter. Yes, we're not going to be able to join together physically in church services because of the coronavirus. We live in unusual times, but that doesn't stop the fact for you, friend, making sure that this Easter is the very best Easter for you by putting your trust in him. Everything you need to spend eternity with God was accomplished on that cross that we read about in John chapter 19, and was expressed through those seven last words or utterances of Jesus. He interceded for you. He reconciled you to God. He stood between you and the wrath of God. He has made provision for you moving forward. He died in your place as a substitute. His victory cry was tetelestai. It is finished. It's all been done. And then he gave up his spirit, and he did it for you and for me. Friend, I hope that you take heart, John chapter 19. There's no greater chapter in all of Scripture. There's no greater declaration than all of Scripture in all the world by any man than when Jesus on that cross said, "It is finished," tetelestai. Is that true of you tonight?